Very good, Allison. If you could only teach me to sing like that. A little lower, though, please. I want to take a moment and just reflect on Phil's comments about the golf tournament. As someone who knows a little bit about the perils of fundraising, increasingly getting funds for any organization, let alone one that stands for life, is increasingly difficult. And I know over the years that Lakeshore Pregnancy Center, Positive Options, has relied heavily on events like the golf tournament to help them continue and to thrive. And so I appreciate that, Tim. Appreciate that, Phil, in suffering for the Lord on the old golf course. And it probably wasn't too bad. You got to do it with your wives as well, so that's a good deal. In an effort to man up my grandson, Hayden, I made the offer a couple of weeks or months ago that we should spend a night in my tent out back, because we really do want to turn him into part of the Congrove Backpacking Club. And he needs to man up. And the closer we got to, he goes to school this week for some time, he's four. He still needs to man up. Come on. My daughter said, Hayden is really looking forward to spending a night in Boppy's tent. Oh, shoot. Because my worst fears were we'd get him in there and it'd be 2 a.m. and he'd be afraid and we'd be screaming and we'd have to, all of that. And I don't get in and out of a backpacking tent quite nicely. Yeah, eloquently. All of that. And so we decided to do it Sunday night, last Sunday night, because on Monday, Zealand has an annual Labor Day truck parade. It is awesome. But anyway. So here he comes in the evening on Sunday night, and he is just pumped as any four-year-old can be. And so I thought, we got to tire this kid out. So we decided to go for a walk down into Zealand, and he is wired. Everybody he sees, hi, I'm spending the night in Boppy's tent. People have no idea who this guy, And we walk him around. That didn't seem to tire him out, so we went back to the house. We made a fire with wood. We had s'mores. We sat him down beside the fire pit that I have now, a gas thing, and he watched that for a while, and I'm thinking, okay, it's 10:30, we got to get to bed. He doesn't really look tired at all. And so we get him into the tent, and I have a two-man backpacking tent, incredibly light, incredibly cramped, and there's three of us in there. He went to sleep rather quickly, thanks to my wife, and never woke up the entire night. I woke up several times because I'm 68. He never woke up. About 7 o'clock, he pops up with a big smile on his face, and later he would say, Grampy, this is the best day! I thought of that as I've come to 2 Samuel 5. David has finally reached the culmination of years of anticipation, difficulty, inconsistency, and all kinds of challenges from the outside. But the waiting game is now behind him. The question now becomes, what awaits him? My Bible, for the moment, is open to 2 Corinthians 12. Would you join me there for a moment? 2 Corinthians 12, and then I want to look briefly at chapter 3 on our way back to 2 Samuel. 2 Corinthians 12, a wonderful little passage that reminds us where and what God is doing in our lives. If we could only see the future, the outcome of our life with Christ, if we could only peer behind the veil, like the Apostle Paul did, I wonder what wisdom we would glean. 2 Corinthians 12, I must go on boasting, Paul writes, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ, I believe he's talking about himself, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard, this is what I want you to focus on, things that cannot be told, which man ought not to utter. And then I think it's the King James Version calls it, he heard inexpressible words. In other words, imagine a guy like the Apostle Paul, gifted, intellectually driven, unable to find the right word. It's amazing. And by the way, every day there's a new book out about somebody who's been to the other side and wants to tell you all about it. Folks, from a theological point, I don't buy it, because the Apostle Paul, if the Apostle Paul was not permitted to communicate what he had seen, what makes you think Fred Schwartz can? And by the way, a great name, if you're considering names, would be Mark. Rolls right off the tongue. Don't have to worry about FFL, okay? 2 Corinthians 3, would you? And then we'll get to it. Verse 16, please. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16. And I should mention, just by way of context, the beauty about 2 Corinthians, it isn't in chronological order, it doesn't follow 1 Corinthians. There's a lost letter, a number of things in between. But the point of it is, by the time Paul writes 2 Corinthians 3, or by the time Paul writes 2 Corinthians, the Corinthians had begun to get it. 2 Corinthians 3:16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. He's likening that to Moses coming down from the mountain. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And you say, why in the world have you bothered me with that? My thoughts today really center around that kind of process. If we could only see the future, what is the outcome of our lives, and then recognize that God is at work in us as believer, transforming us day by day into something better, into something more like himself, we might be encouraged to work on those areas where we may be lacking in that. And so I want to phrase my remarks this morning, if I can, around really two words. If only. Given what God wants to do in our lives, what makes that difficult? What makes that challenging? What makes that something that is sometimes hard to grasp? Because in fact, David is a man like very few others, a man with a heart like the Lord's, as it were, and yet there are struggles, and there are failures, and there are renewals. So I have three if onlys that I want to share with you this morning. First of all, if only the mountaintop could last. if only my time on the mountain, if only my time in Nashville, if only my time in camp, if only my time on the mountaintop could last. There is nothing like the pageantry associated with 2 Samuel 5. I didn't have anyone else read it because it might have had more of those names in it. But the fact of the matter, in 1 Chronicles 12, which is much more interested in developing that, suggests there was some 340,000 people who showed up. A lot of them from the northern tribes. And I want you to just grasp for a minute the headiness of it all. I would really consider this for David a mountaintop experience. And if you notice the text, they want him to be their leader. They have encircled him. They have enveloped around him. And they really have three statements that they make. They say of him, you are our heritage. If you notice this in verse 2, or I'll just start with one. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. We are of common heritage." Then they say, verse 2, "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought on Israel. And the Lord has said to you, you shall be a shepherd of my people Israel." So they recognize his heritage. They suggest that it's always been David who has been the real leader. And they suggest that it is the Lord's will that he shepherd them. And I think the Lord's blessing is right now resting on David. And I would argue that if you look in verse 10, he knows it too. Verse 9, I'll go back there. "And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built a city around from Millo inward. And David became great and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." Then a little later, verse 12, "And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of all of his people Israel." In other words, it's not about David. It's never been about David. It's always about what God is doing in our lives. Got it? Amen. Thank you. Now, that may have something to do with the covenant that David asks for, verse 3. "So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." Now, I wonder why they did that, or I should say, I wonder why David did that. Well, it may have had something to do with the past years of mismanagement under Saul, the past years of bad leadership under Saul, and a desire to set down the parameters for a clean administration. Isn't that, by the way, what we really want out of our government, out of our president, is a clean administration and top-down righteousness? Hold your place here for a minute and go over to Psalm 101, would you? Which was likely written at the beginning of this wonderful opportunity for David. 101, not a long psalm, and I don't intend to read all of it, but I think it represents something of what David was looking for in this covenant. And a reality of what he hoped. 101, David writes, "I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me?" Notice I should say, of all the I wills. I will sing. I will ponder. Verse 2, "I will walk with integrity of heart. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless." Verse 6, "I will look with favor on the faithful in the land." And he goes on from there.
But I think it was an attempt by David to maintain that wonderful exuberation associated with the mountaintop. If we could only carry down that intensity and that intention of the mountaintops and have it unified with practical wisdom. So I think that is kind of behind David's remarks. Derek Kidner writes, "It should hardly need saying that the resolve made here to have no truck with evil men does not spring from Pharisaic pride, but from a king's concern for a clean administration, honest from the top down. It was an inspired pattern remaining to challenge him and his successors." And we all know how hard that was for David. We all know, by the way, how hard that is for us. Consistency in mind, emotion, and actions remain an inescapable hurdle of the Christian life. It isn't easy to acquire, and it isn't easy to maintain. Now, I won't take you over to Matthew 17, but in Matthew 17, Jesus takes three of his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, up to the mountain, and the text says, all three of the synoptic gospels, and he was transfigured before him. The interesting thing about that text for me, and I think about it a lot, especially when I'm going through more difficult times, in the midst of that, Peter makes this statement. He said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." I'll put it in modern vernacular. Let's hang out. Let's build some booths. Let's cherish the moment. Luke adds a little note. He said, Peter had no idea what he's saying. It just popped out. But you can understand that, can't you? You've been to places where the Lord was at work. Your heart was being challenged. You felt, man, I don't want to go home. I don't want to go back down. In Luke's rendering of it in chapter 9, they got to go down the hill. Jesus says, we got to go down the hill. And when they go down the hill, they find division. They find demonic kids. It's a mess. They find competition for who's going to sit, who's going to be closer to Jesus. You know, the world is a mess. If only the mountaintop could last. Who wouldn't want to continue? Can't live, truthfully, you can't live on the mountaintops all the time. As I mentioned to you in Luke's narrative, of course, real life is waiting for you in the valleys. But if only the mountaintop experiences would last. Secondly, if only our enemies could be conquered. You'll see several of them here. Verse 6, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites who inhabited the land. They have been there a long time, and they have no interest in leaving this wonderful citadel. They were conquered first by Joshua, but you know how things go. They wound up losing the land to the Canaanites, and the Jebusites have been there ever since, inhabiting the area." There are continuous challenges, folks, from the enemies of the faith and the faithful. And for David, one of those, of course, is the Jebusites. The other, of course, is the continuing struggle with the Philistines. Kyle writes about the Jebusites. "The Jebusites relied on the unusual natural advantages of their citadel, which stood upon Mount Zion, a mountain shut in by deep valleys on three different sides, so that in their haughty self-security, they imagined that they did not even need to employ healthy and powerful warriors to resist the attack made by David, but that the blind and the lame would suffice." You'll notice that in the text. They said to David, verse 6, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off. Not that the blind and the lame were holding it, but it's a mockery. It's to suggest that, you know, even blind and you know, wounded people could beat you off. Wrong thing to say. Realize this, folks. Until God calls you home or he comes for you, we are going to be squared up against the forces of evil. It might be the world set against us. It might be the worldly wing of the church looking to choke themselves on the truth of God. Or it might be unpredictable natural circumstances that are part of living in a sin-filled world. Listen to me. The issues of life and the defense of life continue to push themselves against us. As you will hear from Carolyn in the next few weeks, the repealing of Roe v. Wade, though it is a wonderful thing, has made the life movement harder than it ever has been, and the attacks stronger and more violent than they have ever been on pregnancy centers. Yes. The issues of gender show no sign of slowing in their quest to attack anyone who opposes their supposed liberality of thinking. Some of the nastiest comments offered in the wake of Jim Dobson's death were from those who said, get this, that he was destroying the modern family that they have worked so hard for. That, of course, is so productive. If only the mountaintops could last, if only my enemies could be subdued or conquered. Thirdly, here's one where I live. If only my weaknesses could be answered. If only my weaknesses could be answered. I always hate, over the years, in a job interview, when somebody says, well, okay, I see your resume here, but what are your weaknesses? I don't want to tell you. Ask my wife. Ask my kids. They will tell you. They know the scoop. For David, get this, and I don't know if you've realized this, but this is tremendously important. For David, there was no one, as far as we know, no longer asking him the real tough questions in life. There was no longer a Jonathan asking him what his life was about. No one challenging him about whether his thinking was right or his actions or his emotional stability was sound. There was no one, as far as I can tell, who he had that kind of confidence with to enter into his life. Jonathan is dead. So if I can sidebar here, if you locate somebody of your own sex who you are comfortable with and has your back and loves you enough to tell you when your stuff stinks, you have found a wonderful asset. Do not mess that up. The question is, who's asking you the tough questions? Who's shepherding you about your weaknesses? In my own family, my own extended family, there's a number of families who are teetering on the brink of breaking up. Josh called me the other night, and we talk now about ministry a lot. And someone in his church, he's an elder, has abandoned his family, but is willing to remain in the marriage if he can have an open marriage because he wants to see other women. Get that. I'm not making this up. He has rejected the faith. They're going to have to excommunicate him. And yes, that still happens, folks. He has rejected the faith, rejected his church, rejected his wife, and abandoned the children. And what part of any of that is a happy outcome for the next generation? You cannot make this stuff up. Listen to me, folks. Those of you who are married and those of you who hope to be married, the road to a happy life is not a happy wife, but a hunger to know God and a desire to model principles before your wife and kids that your children will see. Now, thanks to Josh, I am somewhat of a fan of George Strait, go figure. In a song written just for Hayden called The Best Day, George Strait sings, "Standing in the middle of the room back of the church with our tuxes on, looking at him, I said, 'I can't believe that you've grown.' He said, 'Dad, this could be the best day of my life. Been dreaming day and night about being like you.'" And then this statement: "Just me and her watching you and mom. I've learned I'm the luckiest man alive. This is the best day of my life." Well, he's almost right. It has nothing to do with luck and everything to do with living out the principles embedded in God's word and sticking it out. Sticking it out.
"Well, I need to see other people, and I don't think you're making it for me anymore."
Do you realize how many times Deb has said, "This guy's a jerk," either under her breath or out loud, hopefully to none of you? Part of our problem, and part really a part of David's problem, is an overconfidence in our own abilities and an unwillingness to confront what we have in our life that is out of sync. An overconfidence in our own abilities and an unwillingness to seek out help. The favorite expression, I think, of this generation is, "I got this." I've heard it all the time. For years I've heard it, even before it was popular. "I'm willing to help you. I'm willing to walk with you. I'm willing to offer counsel with you. I'm willing to listen to you." And they say, "Well, you know, it's okay, Pastor. I got this." Uh-huh. As my friend Carolyn has often said, how is that all working out for you? The little guy wandering through our houses these days has boundless energy, tremendous creativity, but little or no patience, and would rather cry than ask for help. "Wah! Hayden, what's the matter? My trestle fell down." "Why didn't you ask for help?" "No, I prefer crying." He didn't say that. He's 4. But the interesting thing is here, hopefully I didn't throw off the sound guys too much with the scream. Sorry. Your inside voice, Mark. But I think that may represent more of a current state of affairs in your life than you wish to admit. Here's the sad part about that. If only my weaknesses could be answered. David now has added more numerous wives, 11 more sons, concubines. And the sad part about this is that most of the later children disappear from the pages of Scripture almost before the ink was dry, never to be heard from again. And I put on one of your discussion questions, I, for the life of me, have trouble wrapping my mind around a guy who is in such tune with the Lord, has such great goals in his life, Psalm 101, and yet is can not apparently reason his way through the addition of all of these wives and all of these kids and how that can help his reign or his ministry. And yeah, I know it has less to do with sex and more about the power of a political harem. I get all that. But at what point do you look in the mirror and you go, wait a minute, something is not right here? If only. If only my weaknesses could be answered. So I don't have this in my notes and I don't have this on the screen, but there isn't a person in this room, male or female, who wouldn't benefit from somebody walking into their life and asking them the tough questions, encouraging them in the low points, and celebrating the victory. Don't give me this American ideal that I don't need anybody, that in fact I can go it alone, because it's not biblical and it's dumb. How's that for a theological word? It's dumb. So let me leave you, if I can, this morning with three challenges and we'll quit. If only the mountaintops could last. If only my enemies could be subdued. Just thought how peaceful life would be without anybody pushing back to us, right? Maybe how boring that would be and how weak we might become. Anyway. If only the mountaintops could last. If only the enemies could be subdued. Thirdly, if only my weaknesses could be answered. Number one, hear the call. Blessings. Now let me just lay this out for you as easily as I can. Blessings await your faithfulness. God is not slack concerning his promises, and he wants to bless you in your life. He wants to bless this church and make it continually fruitful. Hear the call. Practice your praise skills. Practice praising God. Get alone in a room sometime and devote 15 minutes to nothing more than telling God how great he is. When's the last time you did that? Recognize, folks, where God has brought you. And maybe more importantly, where he wants to take you. Man. Hear the call. Ramp up that praise. I don't know if you ever thought about it this way, but we had some incredible music this morning that gives you wonderful, that affords you a wonderful opportunity to praise God. And if you can't get excited about that, you're dead. Or you're, you know, you've had one too many sleeping pills. Okay? And that's why we gather around and sing, because if nothing else, it offers us an opportunity to plug into the person of God and praise his name. And thanks, Phil, for choosing a great Isaac Watts Puritan hymn. Oh, wonderful. Secondly, heed the warnings. There is danger ahead. Know your enemies. Know your weaknesses. For years, I've championed the idea of leading with your strengths and getting help for your weaknesses. Lead with your strengths, get help with your weaknesses. We all have them. Know your enemies, know your weaknesses. And understand this. This is God's church. It is not a cemetery. It is not a museum. It is not a monument. It is a healing station where people ought to come when they're hurt and then and get addressed, get ministered to, and go out and get back in the battle. This is a healing station, which means there's going to be blood and bandages all over the place, if I can put it that way.
I'll never forget it. Years ago when we were trying to start a church in Arizona, Apache Junction, my colleague and I, he wasn't married at the time, but Deb, and so the three of us would go to these churches and look for support. You know, who wouldn't want to, you know, support a couple of guys who were going to start a church in a pretty rough area of Western Phoenix, Apache Junction. But it was like pulling teeth. But Debbie and I remember we walked into this church in Saguaro Baptist Church, I think, or Coronado Baptist Church in Tucson. And Deb had sandals on, I think. And somewhere in the middle of the service or at the beginning, there was what's that bug? A scorpion ran across under the pews. It's like, okay, you're taking your life into your hands by putting your feet on the floor. We don't have scorpions here. But we do have people who love you. We do have people who want to walk with you. We do have people that want to bear your burdens. And I hope we have some people who can tell you the truth about your life. This is a healing station. It ain't no museum. It is not a monument. It is not pristine. I am thankful that it's clean, Rebecca. But it ought to be stained with the tears of God's people who have come to the place to find what they cannot find anywhere else. Perish the thought that somebody would have to go to a bar, a saloon, to find somebody who will listen to them and meet their needs. Thirdly, hoist the banner. Hear the call, heed the warnings, hoist the banner. God reigns. Do you realize that, folks? God has not gotten off the throne. He's still there. He can't be moved. He reigns. He's in charge. He hasn't left. He hasn't gone to Chick-fil-A. I wonder if God likes Chick-fil-A. I don't know. Anyway, he hasn't left. He's not done with your life. Trust him. Trust him. Treat him with holiness because your future awaits. I find it so encouraging when I get to the end of the Bible and I discover a guy named John the Apostle having his eyes opened after who knows how long on Patmos, on that island that the Romans used to kind of remind people of who was in charge. In the first few verses, as you get down, John has an initial vision, I think, with the person of Jesus Christ. And what does it say? Somewhere around verse 17, I fell to my face like a dead man because he knew he was in the presence of God. What can our response be to that? Inexpressible words, Paul said, transformed from glory to glory because we've hoisted the banner, heeded the warnings, and hear the call. Let's bow together. I do not know where this finds you today.
just when I think I've heard it all. My sons in ministry and others remind me just how messed up this world is. Just how much in need of a Savior. Just how much it needs common sense and wisdom that it isn't getting from our educational institutions or our government, by and large. And when it does come, it almost seems to many as it's some kind of newfangled, untrustworthy thinking, when in fact it's as old as the Scriptures. I don't know where this finds you this morning, but I want you to know this is a healing station. This is a place where you can come and lay down your burdens. This is a place where you have found not perfect people, not together people all of sorts, but a people who are in the same boat as you, people who are sinners, people who have made mistakes, people who have failed one another, pastors who have failed you. I may have failed you at some point. But this is not about me, nor is it about the building per se. It is about the people. It's always been that way. So I offer you this morning an opportunity to shed that burden, to unpack a little bit of it in the privacy of someone's ear or mine. And begin that process being transformed from glory to glory. So that one day when you close your eyes for the last time, or Jesus comes for us, either way, you will find yourself in the very place that Paul imagined with inexpressible words of joy. Father, now as we sing this closing song, as we make our way to the end of this service, I feel for David, there are troubles ahead. But who wouldn't want to celebrate where he is right now? Both in the text and in heaven. Just occurred to me. The joy of that is that when we're in heaven, we'll never leave. Never have to come back down and dip our toes in the mire of the muck that you drew us from. Wow. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But in the moment, in the midst of this, we ask that you would bless now our conclusion. Give these dear people, folks, a moment of thinking, of clarity. Help them seek out, Father, those who can help them. And then one day we will thank you for all that you've done. In the name of our great Savior, who reigns. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I'll ask you to stand as we close in song. Hymn number 328. 328, Only Trust Him.
There's mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give you rest by trusting in His word. Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. Save you now.
preparation too, but that means a lot. Let's pray. Father, we're fixing to go back out there. We've sung, we've prayed, we've read your word, we've heard your word, we've contemplated. We've gained some greater understanding of our origins thanks to Sunday school and Joe. Now we're going back out into the thick of it. But we're armed, Father. We're not alone. And we're not unprepared. I pray for this week, this next 7 days, that you will shield us from that which would destroy us and encourage us by that which can help us. In the great name of our Savior, in Jesus' strong, powerful, and loving name, we ask that. In Jesus' name, amen.